On interpreting the Bible. We're in the second half of that class now, looking at sort of big picture concerns. Caleb, am I a little loud? Yeah. Check. Is that better? Is that good? Okay, great. We're in sort of the second half of the class, which is now focusing on bigger picture concerns when it comes to interpreting the Bible. Sort of the 30,000 foot view. We definitely looked at how sort of principles of interpretation on a micro level. So you open up your Bible, you're studying a chapter of Scripture in the morning, a particular text, and we looked at several principles that help us in getting at the meaning of a particular text on that sort of micro level. Well, beginning last week and now this week, we're sort of zooming out and looking at bigger picture concerns to help us put the Bible together. And so last week, we just asked the simple question, what is the big picture of the Bible? And sought to provide an answer to that. And then one point, argument that I introduced in that last class was this idea that as we put the Bible together and as we're trying to appreciate the unified redemptive whole that the Bible is across 66 books, 2,000 years, 40 plus authors, one of the tools at our disposal in putting together the redemptive storyline of the Bible is this idea of covenant. That's sort of the engine that drives God's redemptive purposes from the very beginning in the garden all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. And so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at this idea of covenant. This material is sort of a preview to what we hope to do down the road. That is, have a larger class that's maybe 10 to 12 weeks entirely committed to the covenants. I know this is an issue of particular interest to some of you, and so I'm hoping to make these 3 weeks as helpful for you as possible, but feel free if I'm not on a topic that is particularly interesting to you, ask questions. And so we're happy to make this time interactive and talk about the issues that you're interested in, that are on your heart, even as we go through the material that I'll be covering. And then, of course, feel free to talk to me offline as well, and we could discuss some of these issues also. All right, so before we dive into the material, can I ask Scott, brother, would you open us up in prayer? Thank you. Amen. Amen. I already mentioned a couple of these things, but do want to review the objectives for this particular class and for the next two classes that we have. There's three in particular. The first, in analyzing the biblical covenants and the unified picture of redemption they present across the face of the Scriptures, there's three primary objectives. First of all, I hope that this survey is helpful to us in understanding the redemptive storyline of Scripture, particularly as we appreciate the major covenants of the Bible. This survey of the covenants is meant to help us appreciate that there is in Scripture one unified redemptive plan of God throughout time. So I'm going to argue that people have only ever been saved in one way. It's not like God related to his people on different terms in terms of salvation in a previous age, different from the way he deals with his people now. There's only one people of God, and there's only one unified redemptive story, unified redemptive plan that God has had in place from before the foundations of the world. Second major objective, this survey is meant to help us put our Bibles together, again, by appreciating the Bible's big picture. So hopefully, appreciating the Bible's covenants and where we are in what's called redemptive history, we can get more out of our study of the Scripture by appreciating what revelation lies behind, what revelation lies ahead. So when you're in a book like 2 Samuel, you could appreciate what is in the minds of someone like David in terms of redemptive material at this point. What covenants have gone before? What relationship has God engaged in with his people thus far, and on what terms? Okay, same thing with looking ahead to what relationship and revelation is left to be revealed. The third objective, and this is very broad, but this survey of the biblical covenants is meant hopefully to provide clarity to issues related to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and we'll define what those things are. Issues related to the law and the gospel and how those two things relate, which is imminently relevant for our Christian lives. Issues related to Israel and the church and a host of other related issues. Now, I hope that throughout this class there are a few really fundamental insights that come through again and again. So that the most unlearned among us or the most elementary in the faith can say, okay, here are some big picture things I can appreciate to help me study the Bible. That said, for these next three classes, some of the material we cover will be sort of 201 or 301 type classes, okay? So we are going to dig a little deeper, and for those who find some of the material overwhelming, I just want to say, take heart. This is not Christianity 101 stuff, and so if some of the terms that are used or some of the perspectives go past you, that's okay. This is stuff that we learn as we grow and mature in the Christian faith and as we grow in our knowledge of the Bible. And so hope this time is helpful and instructive, but don't be discouraged if some of the context for these discussions and debates is it's a little bit overwhelming, okay? I do consider this a little bit advanced in terms of, at least relative to some of the other material we've considered. So I'm going to start with sort of heavy theological terminology to set some context to what we're doing, okay? And this may be helpful and edifying for half of us in the room, okay? That's okay if that's the case. But just a little context for what we're engaging over the next 3 weeks with this issue of the covenant. So I'm going to throw out some theological terms. If you don't understand or appreciate these terms, really doesn't matter a lot to me. What really matters to me is when we get in the Bible and what we conclude looking at the Scriptures together. Whether we use the theological terms or not is not as important to me, because these terms I'm going to throw up on the board are not necessarily biblical terms, okay? So what I want to sketch here is a spectrum of what we might call biblical theological frameworks for studying the Bible. So these are big picture frameworks to help us interpret the Scriptures. Systems developed by theologians and pastors and all of that, which may or may not be more fair to Scripture, okay? But I want to give you a sense of some of the material here. I hope you can see this okay. I'm going to try to write this as clearly as I can, okay? On one far end, in terms of frameworks to study the Bible, you have something called dispensationalism. Okay? If you don't know what that is, that's totally fine. In fact, if you never know what that is, that would be fine with me as well. Does anyone want to give me sort of a really brief brushstroke definition of what dispensationalism is? Yes, Mark. Mark is a dispensationalist, in case you don't know. And he's gonna exercise self-control and patience with his pastor during these classes, okay? Sort of a mediating position is progressive dispensationalism. Okay? This is the more popular view of dispensationalism nowadays, more widely held than what could be called classic or traditional dispensationalism. Okay? I should have drawn the far end of the spectrum over here before I drew that. The other end of the spectrum would be covenant theology. Covenant theology would have been the position of most of the reformers, most of the Puritans, which would emphasize more continuity between God's dealings with his old covenant people and his new covenant people, okay, rather than discontinuity, which is something dispensationalism is going to emphasize. Okay, more discontinuity between old covenant Israel and new covenant church, more continuity between old covenant Israel, new covenant church. Okay, if you subscribe to the abstract of principles, which doesn't take a position on the covenants. That's our primary confession of faith. But our leadership is required to hold to the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, which advocates for something like covenant theology. Okay, and then a mediating position more on the covenant theology side would be what's called progressive covenantalism. Very, very close to covenant theology, but is going to use some different terminology, is going to disagree with covenant theology at a few relatively small points. Okay, I'm going to give a basic presentation on dispensationalism here at the front of the class, and I don't plan to return to that material, but I'm happy to do so if there are questions along the way. Okay, so our church rejects this position. We say that that's unbiblical. Okay, our church's theology is pretty much going to be in this arena here. Okay, not the most important thing though, that we be identified as those who believe in covenant theology or progressive covenantalism. I want to know what we believe about the biblical covenants in the Bible, and whether we call it this or that is not as important to me. Okay, so if these terms are not interesting to you, I'm not necessarily saying, hey, go research them and decide where you stand. Okay, so the biblical texts are going to be what we focus on, and I hope we're going to find broad agreement on those biblical texts. Okay, but I do want to talk about dispensationalism just at the front end here, to sort of capture what dispensationalism is, and then give a brief explanation as to why we don't hold to dispensationalism, and then I think if you understand dispensationalism carefully and in detail, it'll become pretty plain over the next 3 weeks how it is that we differ from a dispensational perspective here at Emmanuel Church, okay? So dispensationalism is, like I said, a theological system, a biblical theological system that emerged in the late 19th century. One of the major figures would be J.N. Darby, but think second half of the 1800s is when this viewpoint as a system of thinking emerges. At the heart of dispensationalism is the Israel Church distinction, okay? God's people Israel under the Old Covenant, and then of course the church under the New Covenant. Dispensationalism, like Mark says, envisions seven dispensations throughout history, seven periods of that are demarcated, different times, that reflect God's different dealings towards his people during those various dispensations, okay? Again, the emphasis is on discontinuity between those dispensations over time. Okay, progressive dispensationalists will see more continuity between those dispensations, but classic dispensationalists will emphasize discontinuity. So dispensationalism, like I said, envisions seven dispensations throughout history with God's dealings towards his people being different in each dispensation. So one example would be, you know, under one of the dispensations, an emphasis on law is very important. So God deals with his people on the basis of their obedience to his law. You obey God and you're good with him. Okay? You disobey God, and you'll experience cursing under one of those seven dispensations. Whereas now in the New Covenant age, you know, we're not saved, or we don't relate with God primarily on the basis of law and works and all of that. So just on that principle alone, you can see radical discontinuity between those two dispensations. Okay, so in the crudest form, some dispensationalists will say the Israelites were saved by works. Okay, whereas we in the church age are saved by grace through faith. Okay, that's a horribly unbiblical position. I mean, just not at all what the Bible says. Does anyone have a ready verse to explain why that is? I'll just throw it out there. How was Abraham saved? By faith. He had faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay? The hall of faith in Hebrews, right, is all about how God's people throughout time have always been saved by faith and by the gracious activity of God. So anyway, back to the survey of dispensationalism. A dispensationalism emphasizes the literal fulfillment of the covenants, the literal fulfillment of the covenants, with the Abrahamic covenant being foundational. So in the Abrahamic covenant, there's the promise of land and seed and blessing and all of that. And so dispensationalists understand that literally being a promise to Israel that they will inherit like the literal land that's in the Middle East. The Abrahamic covenant is not necessarily understood as being fulfilled in Christ. Rather, it is fulfilled at the millennium, where there will be a large ingathering of Jews. They'll inherit the promised land at that point. In dispensationalism, Israel has distinct promises that are unique and that don't belong to the church. So that promise of land, for example, in the Abrahamic covenant is particularly given to Israel under that dispensation, and they await the fulfillment of that promise at the millennium. Okay? Those like us who are somewhere in here say we are the inheritors of that promise through Christ. We're going to inherit the earth. Okay? The promise has been enlarged through Jesus. The land belongs to God's people in the new heavens and the new earth through Jesus Christ. Okay? Again, in dispensationalism, the church is introduced as something new in God's plan. The church does not receive the promises made to Israel. There are unique promises then made to the church in the church age. The church is something different from Israel. This means, like I said, that dispensationalists are going to emphasize a great degree of discontinuity between God's dealings with his people Israel in the Old Testament and his dealings with his people, the church, in the New Testament. I believe most classic dispensationalists, again on the far end, I don't think progressives would say this, but most classic dispensationalists would say that there is no such thing as regeneration in the Old Testament, the idea of new birth, and certainly not any idea of the Spirit indwelling God's people in the Old Covenants. The idea of someone being circumcised of heart or regenerate or born again, that's a unique new covenant experience. Okay? Which, by the way, I'm not going to talk about this in the sermon today, but we'll be talking about the new birth in John 3, and new birth is synonymous with regeneration. And I say this now just because I won't have time to make the point in the sermon, but it is interesting that as Jesus is expounding the subject of the new birth and the subject of regeneration, and Nicodemus, this rabbi, this teacher of the law, is fumbling over that, Jesus looks at him and says, dude, you're a teacher of the law, and you don't know this? Like, this isn't something new, the idea of regeneration. Maybe it's coming with more clarity in Jesus' ministry, but clearly he expects Nicodemus would know something about the new birth and what it is that he's talking about there. So that was not in my notes. That was extra. So you can have that for free. Like I said, most classic dispensationalists, they would say there's a qualitative difference between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints and how they are saved, with obedience to the law playing a much larger place in salvation, in the salvation of God's Old Testament people. And so these two peoples of God, Israel and the church, are distinct forever, even into the millennium, into all eternity, new heavens, and the new earth. All of the covenants are fulfilled in the millennium, not necessarily in Jesus' first coming. And this is what leads in dispensationalism to the fascination with millennial expectation. So this is where you get all your charts, you get the Left Behind series, and people who are very, very interested in the book of Revelation and tend to read it literally as opposed to symbolically, and all that other good stuff. Again, if this term is lost on you, that's fine. But the idea of pre-tribulational premillennialism, that prevails in dispensationalism, okay? And this idea of this coming millennium where all these covenants and promises are going to be fulfilled, have their literal fulfillment in those 1,000 years, that becomes a really big deal in the dispensationalist framework, okay? So what do we think of dispensationalism here at Emmanuel? Folks are welcome to join the church as dispensationalists, but in terms of our theology, in terms of our confessions of faith and our teaching, we do not endorse dispensationalism, believing it to be not the best framework from which to understand the redemptive purposes of God. Also, I'll just comment from a historical standpoint. The dispensationalist framework, there's no way around this, it really is a late bloomer type of way of looking at the Bible. it's just really nowhere to be found until the late 19th century. Very, very novel view of looking at Scripture. As for dispensationalism today, the far left dispensationalism, almost extinct, okay? And I mean that in terms of theologians, pastors, scholars who actually teach dispensationalism. I think it's mostly run its course, and that's beginning to filter its way down into the churches. Most dispensationalists in the last 20 years have jumped ship for this or for this, okay? Believing that, again, on an academic level and then on a church level, it's being demonstrated more and more exegetically that there's far more continuity between God's redemptive purposes for Israel and the church than dispensationalism holds. And so most dispensationalists now are gravitating somewhere along this spectrum, okay? In fact, this view, progressive covenantalism, I think most of the big advocates of that who have been writing about that are coming out of a dispensationalist framework that they would have grown up in, okay? So I don't expect, 100 years from now, this is what the spectrums are going to look like. I think we'll pretty much be narrowly confined to these three, okay? That's just from a historical, cultural survey of evangelicalism type standpoint, okay? So I'll say this, I'm not going to try to deconstruct dispensationalism throughout the class in a detailed sort of a way, except to say that there will emerge very obvious contrast, I think, between the view we're going to put forward in the scriptures and what dispensationalism teaches. So if you would like to talk more about that, I'd be delighted to do so. And if you want to ask questions in class, like, okay, how does dispensationalism, what's the standard take on this text? Or how would dispensationalists understand, that verse or this idea? More than happy to engage those sorts of questions. But I thought in terms of context, it was important to put that out up here up front so you know kind of what we're distinguishing ourselves from even as we open up the biblical text. So before we dive into the material now in the handout that you have, any questions so far about what we're talking about? Yes, Ben. Yeah, I can't do that well in a short time frame, except to say, like I said, dispensationalism is going to emphasize radical discontinuity between God's redemptive purposes under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Progressives are making an effort now, and this is really in flux right now, okay, so you've got people all over the map, even within this camp. They're emphasizing more continuity. So, you know what? Actually, there was a grace element of the Old Covenant. This idea of, so is the Mosaic covenant, for example, God's covenant with Israel through Moses, is that a gracious administration or a purely legal quid pro quo type administration? I think progressives are going to say, oh no, there's definitely a gracious element. When God gives the law, what's the preamble? I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I'm your God. It's in the context of deliverance and grace, and law is seen to be a blessing to the people. It's not a purely strict legal sort of contractual relationship. And so there's a desire there, I think, to be more charitable to this idea of a progressive unfolding of revelation, more clarity as time goes on, that kind of thing, and not so sharp a distinction from dispensation to dispensation, but a progress toward a fuller and larger appreciation for God's gracious dealings toward his people in the new covenant. And some semblance of that being there in the Old Testament as well. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. The covenant theologians on the other far end, this is huge for them. God has always dealt with his people on the basis of grace. Never purely only on the basis of law. Law comes into play at different points. And if you've been in this church for 6 months to a year, you know how important it is to me to recover an appreciation for the law in the Christian life under the new covenant today. We're law people. I mean, we're grace people ultimately, but we love God's law too. We delight in it, just like David did. He delights in the law. Paul says that in Romans 7. I delight in the law according to the inward man. You know, the Lord Jesus himself, it's quoted of him, Psalm 40. It is written of me in the book, I delight to do your will. I delight to practice your law. You know, yeah. There's another hand, Greg. Yeah, that's such a good question, but it'd be hard for me to answer. You have to begin talking about very specific things, and this gets highly, highly technical. So, for example, in covenant theology, I'm not really introducing this in this class, but we'll do it at a later time when we have a fuller covenant class. There's this whole idea of a covenant of works existing between God and Adam in the garden. So covenant theologians will say, the covenant with Adam, though it was gracious in its own way, there's this issue of obedience and disobedience, being the central issue. Will Adam continue in God's ways or will he disobey? And he disobeys and plunges man into sin. There's consequences for it. This idea of breaking a relationship, breaking a covenant, okay? Which I think is a compelling idea. I don't tend to use that word covenant of works, but if someone's using it, that's fine. There definitely is some sort of arrangement between God and Adam, and Adam has the ability to obey or disobey. He chooses to disobey and plunges mankind into sin. You get to Romans 5, this whole idea of Christ being the true and better Adam, the second Adam who fulfills the terms of the covenant. You know, by the one man's sin, you know, many died. Through the one man's righteousness, many will live, right? So Christ is seen through his act of obedience as fulfilling that covenant of works. He satisfied the perfect requirement of God's law that Adam couldn't satisfy in the garden. Okay, that gets into a whole realm of debate that's like right here at the cross of all of this. Do we see something like a covenant of works in the garden? Is the Mosaic covenant a covenant of works? That becomes a huge question, you know. And progressives on either side fall on different sides. That's just one issue where I'm just trying to illustrate how these debates get really complex really quick. But I don't want you to miss the fundamental insight, the overall point, and that is that God's redemptive purposes are unified throughout time. The church is not plan B. Church was the plan from the beginning. The church is in continuity with the Jewish people, God's people in the Old Covenant. There are things different about the church now. We don't have the sign of circumcision. We're not a mixed people in the sense of some people in under the rubric of God's people being unregenerate and some being regenerate. But in the New Covenant, all God's people are saved. All God's people are regenerate, whereas that was not true under the Old Covenant. Many of them were, that idea of remnant. But many of them were not. Many people who possessed the covenant signs of circumcision, for example, were actually not circumcised in heart. So Romans 9, Paul says, not all who are of Israel are of Israel. Meaning, you weren't actually my true people. Yeah, sure, you were part of the national ethnic Israel, but you weren't actually regenerate. You didn't actually become a worshiper of God. And we're said to be part of Israel. Romans 4. Yeah, so lots of covenant theologians would believe Romans 11 is talking about a literal ingathering of Jews in the last days. I tend toward this perspective. I'm somewhere in between these two, and I believe that. I take Romans 11 literally. Yeah. But I don't connect that to the land promise and the Abrahamic covenant. Yeah, so I don't think there's, I don't read the newspaper alongside Revelation, right? To put it bluntly. I'm not looking at geopolitical events as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and all of that. I didn't grow up in a context where dispensationalism was held, and so I never even saw the Left Behind series. But that idea of making all these charts and the fascination with Revelation and all that, that's just like really, really foreign to me. I don't for a long time, I didn't know where that came from, and it wasn't until I had lots of dispensationalist friends, dear, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, that sort of clued me into what all the hubbub was about. But that comes from a very, very strict literalist interpretation of some of these covenants. Even the Davidic covenant, this idea of a king who's going to reign on the throne of Israel and all of that. And so it was huge, like during the Cold War, for example. It's all trying to figure out, you know, in the scheme of Revelation, what do we make of the Kremlin and all this sort of stuff. But anyway, a couple other hands. Jacob? Nine? Yeah, there'd be a spectrum of views, but the classic J.N. Darby view of dispensationalism, see seven. Yeah, it became really popular among early fundamentalists. D.L. Moody and his camp, Moody Bible Institute. Among fundamentalists in the 1910s, 20s, 30s, that's when the sort of codifying of these seven dispensations becomes pretty standard in dispensationalism. But you would have dispensationalists who would see five, nine, maybe other numbers, I don't know. Yeah. Any other questions about dispensationalism? Okay, we're going to dive into the material. If you have other questions about dispensationalism's take on this or that, feel free to bring that up at any time over these next couple of weeks. I want to look at that chart now that you have in your hand. This is sort of the view we're going to advocate. And you'll notice on that chart there is this emphasis on continuity. So God's covenant promises say to Abraham, go through the cross into the new covenant, and Jesus Christ himself is the fulfillment of that promise. So Jesus is the seed of Abraham that comes. So in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, it's very, very important to establish at the beginning of those gospels and the genealogies, he's the son of Abraham. He's the seed that was going to come. More than that, he's the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. He's the son of Adam. Okay, and then big time, he's the son of David, promised in the Davidic covenant, this coming king who will rule on God's throne forever. So the covenants find their fulfillment in Jesus. With the only covenant coming to an end, being the Mosaic covenant, which you see on the chart there, comes to an end at the cross. Okay, so we're going to be, this will be kind of the framework of the rubric we work with in this class over the next couple of weeks. A few sort of preliminary considerations here. This idea of covenant, I'd like to distinguish that from the idea of contract. So covenant, or you could talk about a contract, we think in our day, when we think about relationships between two parties, we usually think in terms of a contract. Okay, legal contract, financial contract, a binding contract. Does anyone want to share their opinion as to the difference between a covenant and a contract? What would be the difference between those two ideas? Yes, Gus. Sure. Well, could be. Marriage, I mean, I think today, sadly, most people think of it in terms of a contract. You have prenuptial agreements and all that kind of stuff. But marriage is a covenant, and it's definitely mutual, you know. But in terms of the Bible, I think I know what you're getting at, Gus, that most of the covenants in the Bible emphasize God's activity over and above ours. It's not as strictly quid pro quo. I do this for you, you do this for me. That's contractual, okay? You wash my car, I give you the $10. It's a contract. Okay. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. That issue, John's on a big point in terms of this spectrum here, the issue of conditional and unconditional aspects to covenants. So is there a conditional aspect to the Abrahamic covenant? Is there an unconditional aspect? How do we navigate all those sorts of things? I would say there's a conditional and unconditional aspect in almost every covenant, but the emphasis is on what God unconditionally, unilaterally does in Jesus Christ. And he does expect us to follow his law now as his people, but he supplies all the grace required for that. He supplies everything needed for us to fulfill the condition. You know, Jesus is going to say in John 3 today in our text, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Okay? Well, there's a condition there. If I'm to be a member of the kingdom, I have to have a new heart. I have to be born again. But gloriously, God supplies through his gracious activity all that's needed for me to fulfill that condition. He gives me a new heart by his grace. So it's not like, even though there's a conditional element, I have to somehow conjure that up. I got to make myself be born again. No, I got to run to Jesus. And through him, all the conditions are met. All the conditions are provided for. So in that sense, I think we can even speak in the new covenant of a conditional, unconditional, you know, sort of element. But you're right. Even in the realm of covenant, there can be conditions. And certainly there are in some of these covenants we're going to analyze. I would just say the major difference I see in terms of covenant and contract is this idea of relationship. Okay? There's warmth to it. There's promise to it. There's relationship attached to it. It's that way in marriage. That's why we call it a marriage covenant. There's relationship happening there between the man and the woman. Whereas a contract, I don't even have to know you to enter into a contract with you. Who knows how many contracts we enter into any given week? You purchase something on Amazon, you just entered into a contract with some faceless robot, okay? There's no relationship there at all, okay? But with a covenant, there's this idea of relationship present that's very prominent, okay? So the second preliminary thing to say as you look at that chart is to emphasize that covenant is God's way of defining his relationship with men and women. So on what terms does God relate to me as a redeemed sinner? It's going to be stipulated in his covenant promises toward me, toward us, toward the church. Okay? Covenant is how God defines relationship with his creatures. Third preliminary observation, the various covenants, as I've said already, present God's one unified redemptive plan. All of the covenants, even the Mosaic covenant to a degree, are gracious in nature, and they all reveal something of God's redemptive purposes toward man. So take the Mosaic covenant. What's revealed in the Mosaic covenant? All these types and shadows are introduced, like the priest, like sacrifices, the temple. All those things are types of redemptive material introduced to us that find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So this whole idea of being saved by grace, it's present in the Old Covenant, just kind of veiled. I talked about this in a sermon recently, tried to make the point with some of the kids, that in the Old Covenant, there was a provision for sin. You slaughtered a lamb, and the Lord was pleased to receive that as a sacrifice. There was atonement happening there, the forgiveness of sins. And so my sins, you know, Aaron, the priest, would put his hands on the goat of the lamb, and it would signify this transfer going to that lamb. That's a gracious provision of God, right? And it also is productive toward unfolding God's redemptive purposes for his people. We see that in fullness now in Jesus Christ in a way those Old Testament saints perhaps didn't see or appreciate. So they're, you know, laying their hands on the lamb, expecting this transfer is taking place, and God is pleased to look on that lamb slaughtered as atonement for their sins, and they're piecing this together, right? Clearly, you know, there wasn't much stake in that particular lamb. But it was forward-looking. They were expecting some sort of fulfillment of this. And all that they knew isn't exactly clear, but it was clear they didn't think this all ends with me just putting my hands on a goat and sending them off outside the camp or slaughtering the lamb or whatever. It was introducing this idea of sacrifice that later becomes fulfilled in Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And there's that picture in Revelation of John sees a lamb as though it had been slain, right? So even in the Mosaic covenant, there's this redemptive, gracious element unfolding. Like I said, there's only one way to get saved in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is by faith in the covenant promises of God. I'll just say this at this point. We'll see this when we look at these individual covenants. Every single believer is saved ultimately by faith in the promises of God. The clarity of those promises increases over time. That's this progressive element, okay? Abraham was saved by faith. Faith in the name of Jesus Christ? No. No, not, he didn't know who Jesus was. What did Abraham know? And what did he believe in order to be saved? What was Abraham's faith in? Ben? God's ability to do what he said he was going to do. And it actually says that in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews. He believed God could fulfill his promises. He's 99 years old. He's looking at his wife, and he's thinking, yeah, God's going to have to do something if my line is going to be continued. Something's going to have to happen. And even, what a wonderful expression of faith, God calls upon Abraham to sacrifice who he perceives to be the promised seed, who in an initial way is, but really isn't. It's the seed that's going to come after Isaac. God calls him to sacrifice Isaac. And even as Isaac's, you know, looking at the poor kid, you know, here's the wood and here's the knife and everything. Dad, where's the lamb? You know, what, how's this going to go down? And Abraham responds in faith. God's going to provide. And it later on says in Hebrews, he believed that he was going to kill his son and that God was able to raise him from the dead. So there's this confidence. God's just going to keep his promises. He's revealed to me that I'm going to be a blessing to the nations, and he's going to multiply my seed. He's going to give us the land. Salvation's going to come through my seed. And that starts with being able to have a kid in the first place and that child making it and living, even through that, you know, scary episode in, I think it's Genesis 21 or something like that. You know, so it's faith in God's promise. And so Abraham's looking ahead to this coming seed. He doesn't know all that we know now this side of the cross. 1 Peter 1:10 talks about that, how those who wrote and prophesied did so for our benefit here in the New Covenant age, eagerly looking into the things they were talking about. Like they didn't quite understand even. How's this all going to work out? But I trust God. He's going to fulfill his promise. And I don't know all that that will look like, but I know it's going to come, in Abraham's case, through this seed that's going to come. He will keep his promises. And that is how Abraham and those who are like Abraham were saved. Yes, Gus. Yeah, I'd be very comfortable saying that very same thing. Certainly did not see the fullness of it. So, for example, did Abraham have any knowledge of the idea that this nation that was going to be established would one day have a king, and that there would be this son of David who was going to come and rule on the throne of God forever? No possible way Abraham could have known anything about that. In fact, there's no indication until much, much later in the history of Israel that there even is introduced the idea of Israel having a king, period. God's supposed to be their king, right? So I don't think Abraham knew, yeah, there's going to be this king later on named David, and he's going to have this greater son that's going to come. I don't think he knew all of that. But he did. I think it's legitimate to say he was forward-looking. He saw this promise. God's going to do something redemptive for his people through my seed, you know, in a way that I couldn't possibly understand or imagine. And it's going to yield blessing for all the nations, not just, there were no Israelites when Abraham was alive. Israel comes later with Jacob. Right, you know, yeah, John. Yeah, right. Yeah, sure. Sure. Well, and it's very relevant for us too, because there are times when we laugh in our hearts. Is God really going to keep his promises toward us? Is this really going to work out? There are times when our faith is frail and on fumes and stuff like that. You know, I love those illustrations in the Old Testament. You know, like, sure. I think of the Israelites going through the Red Sea, right? I think that some people were like, you know, strolling through, wow, look at what God's done. Look at this. And then I think some other people were like, we're going to die, we're going to die, right? What's the point, though? They all got through what God did, you know? Same thing with the Passover. You know, did some people go to bed that night clinging to their little boys because they just weren't quite sure and they were struggling and they were doubting? And I think so. What's the point, though? The blood's over the door. So even when faith is frail, God keeps his promises. You know, and same thing with Sarah, same thing with Abraham at different points, was faithless. Absolutely. David, of course, was as well. I want to emphasize this point, though, with each of the covenants, this is something we'll try to appreciate over these weeks. There's this further sort of advancing the ball down the field with each covenant. So you get to Abraham, what does he know? He probably knows Genesis 3:15. There's going to come this seed of the woman who's going to crush Satan's head. What does that mean? We know exactly what that means, but what did Abraham know? I don't know exactly, but he knew there's going to come this seed of the woman who's going to crush Satan's head. Somehow in this great cosmic battle between good and evil and God and Satan, God wins through the seed of the woman. Okay, and then Abraham knows, okay, the promise to Noah. God's not going to ultimately extinguish humanity, but there will be redemption in some sense, very unspecified. And then he knows the covenant God made with Abraham. God's going to make me a great nation. He's going to give me seed. He's going to give me this promised land. And through my offspring, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Okay, God, I trust you. Don't know exactly what that will look like. Okay, then you move on down the field a little further. We get the covenant with Moses, which more than any other covenant includes this element of law, but still this huge element of grace. The Lord's providing atonement and sacrifices and a temple by which God's people could meet with him and all those sorts of promises. There's the promise in Deuteronomy that there's going to come this prophet greater than Moses. That comes up in John 1. We found the prophet, the one of whom Moses wrote of in the law. Okay. And then, of course, and I said this thing in the last class, you get the covenant that really takes the cake. What covenant is that? Kind of. Yeah? That's actually, I think, a legitimate name. Well, you do get the new covenant, but before that, there's a covenant between Moses and Ben? David. Which is, I think, can be called the Messianic covenant, the Anointed One covenant. David is God's anointed, okay? And now the ball's been pushed further down, and we're starting to get a little more clarity on what it is that God's going to do. There's going to come this seed of David, seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of David. He's going to rule on his father's throne forever, and he's going to execute righteousness and justice and salvation for his people. And the prophets take that up in a major way. And the prophets add a little more to that picture. Isaiah 53, for example, about this suffering servant who's going to come and all of that. And so you get to Jesus' day on the dawn of the new covenant, which isn't established until the Lord's Supper, where he says, it's the new covenant in my blood. And what redemptive material is in the minds of God's people at that point? What is filling them with messianic expectation about this guy Jesus? Well, it's that there's going to be this coming promised son of Abraham. And through him, the nation's going to be blessed. They're going to stream in to Israel and find the salvation that's there. It's going to be this inheriting of the land in some veiled sense, you know. There's going to be this prophet that's to come. You know what? I bet the prophet and the seed of Abraham are the same thing. There's going to be this son of David that comes, this second king who's going to reign on the throne forever, who's greater than his father. And could that be Jesus? We talked about this when we looked at John 1 together, right? What are they saying when they find Jesus? We found the one of whom Moses wrote of in the law. We found the Messiah. We found the King of Israel. What are they drawing on? All those old covenants that were presented in the scriptures up to that point. And they believe the fulfillment of those covenants has arrived in Jesus Christ. So there's this progressive unfolding of the redemptive plan of God, but it's one plan from beginning to end. Genesis 3:15 is the introduction to that. And it comes to fulfillment, of course, in Jesus Christ through farther steps, little by little, as God reveals more of this redemptive plan to his people. Then, of course, the new covenant becomes the climax of that redemptive purpose of God. All right, any questions on this? We didn't get even close to my notes and the material. I have like 7 pages up here. I think we're 2 pages in. So this may need to become a 4-class thing, okay? But with the minutes that remain, any questions so far on what we've covered in this idea that I'm introducing that we'll be talking about over the coming weeks? John? Yeah, absolutely. How was Abraham saved? Covenant theologians on the one hand are going to say, by grace through faith. Dispensationalists are not going to say that. Moses was not saved principally by grace through faith. He was saved by adherence to the law. Yeah, I mean, how, you know, where are you on this spectrum? Where are you in here? Where are you in here? That your husband presented about conditionality and unconditionality. Some people will say the Mosaic covenant is the only covenant that has a conditional and an unconditional element to it. So there's grace, but there's also law. And you can disobey the law, and then the covenant can become null and void. Okay? I don't think that's the best way of looking at it personally, but there are some who take that perspective. I think there's conditional and unconditional elements to all of the covenants. The point is God provides the provisions. He provides the conditions. I see. No. Yeah, that's a great question. Great question. Sorry I didn't make that clear. The progressive idea is, so take progressive covenantalism for example. It's this idea that we have this progressive unfolding of the redemptive purpose of God. So sometimes covenant theologians will talk as though Abraham and John the Apostle knew all the same material. Progressive covenantalists want to say, hang on, no. Yeah, they're both saved by grace, and it's both faith in the same basic thing, but the clarity that they understood is different, okay? There's a progressive unfolding of the redemptive purposes of God. That's progressive covenantalism. So each covenant, I use that term, moves the ball down the field, okay? Each covenant gives us a little more clarity on what it is that God's going to do through his Messiah. And I think the most faithful covenant theologians are right there on that principle, but some are not. So the Second London Baptist Confession, written by Puritans largely, uses this language of farther steps. God made his revelation known through farther steps, progressive unfolding. That's that progressive idea. Dispensationalists, same thing. It's not just radical discontinuity between the dispensations. There's a prig to the dispensations. So there's an element of continuity. Okay? Yeah. Have time for one more question. Greg? You're fine, brother. Absolutely. Yeah. No, I think it was both. I think God is, over the course of Old Testament history, making this, he's in the Mosaic covenant, the Old Covenant, he's introducing all these elements that anticipate the coming of Jesus, the idea of atonement, the idea of God's presence in the temple, the idea of a priest who stands between God and man. That's all being introduced in the Mosaic covenant, comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, but it's to introduce, I think, to the Israelite people, God has to do something. Right now, it looks like Aaron putting his hands on a lamb, but we know it'll look like something different in the future. Also, I would say what God is doing, according to Galatians, is that he's exposing through that covenant, the Mosaic covenant, how the law is unable to save people. We need the law, can't save people. So Galatians 3 refers to the law as our tutor, our guardian, who brings us to Jesus in the fullness of time. So I think God was trying to show how feeble man is in his own attempts to save himself. Can't keep the law perfectly. You're given the law, you fail. You're given the law, you fail. Given the law, you fail. Given a second try, you fail. You know, that's all going on all throughout the Old Testament. Still, what does God always say? Hey, if you repent and turn from your sin and come back to me, I'll save you. Still grace there. But it's to illustrate you cannot be saved through the law. But now in the new covenant, it's all through the unilateral activity of what Jesus does. You know? So I think you're a pious Jew in 60 BC for the coming of Christ. You're thinking, okay, I need to perform the ritual sacrifices in the temple, and I need to obey the Ten Commandments and all that sort of stuff. But if you're a pious Jew in those days, you're making no mistake. I'm saved through the promises of God and what He's going to do in the future. I believe God's promises, and that's how you're saved. And then that, of course, comes to perfect clarity in Jesus Christ. You know, but I do believe Old Testament saints are being saved by grace through faith, just with not as much clarity as we have now, which is never a better time to be alive than the present, with all the... Yeah, that idea of a remnant, absolutely. Yeah, those who were looking ahead to the fulfillment of God's promises and believing Him. We know that's how Abraham was saved. It's how David was saved. How all those who believed God by faith were saved. Yeah. We need to stop for this morning. Sorry this has been such sort of a scattered and disorganized presentation, but we'll pick this back up next Sunday, okay? Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. You might have arranged things otherwise, and You would have been totally within Your power and authority to do so. You could have expected us to meet the perfect requirements of Your law, and should we fail, to punish us eternally. But You have made, throughout history, so many gracious and loving overtures toward us to save us and to redeem us, ultimately through what Your Son, the Lord Jesus, has done. We marvel at Your grace. We marvel at Your initiative in entering into covenant and into relationship with us, whereby sinners like us who cannot keep the law can find salvation, can find new life in what Your Son has done. Help us to celebrate and glory in that this morning and to worship You aright as redeemed sinners, those who have been bought by His blood. Bless us in this coming hour of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.